Psalm 96, please. Would you turn in your Bibles to the 96th Psalm? That'll be the basis of our study tonight. Psalm 96. Let's stand as I read that psalm to you. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. That all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth. You may be seated. Proverbs 27:12 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. In other words, the wise man or the prudent man looks ahead and sees trouble brewing on the horizon and takes appropriate action. But the one who is foolish or naive, and that's what the word simple in Proverbs often means, is oblivious to it all. He goes on with his business as usual and ends up paying a heavy price. This foolish and naive spirit was prevalent in the days of Noah. Because Noah believed God that a worldwide flood was coming, he took the appropriate action and built the ark. Even though in building the ark, Noah was warning his generation of this impending disaster, they were oblivious to it. As a result, the Lord describes their business-as-usual attitude when He says, as a result, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. A prudent man foresees evil. The simple pass on and are punished. This foolish and naive spirit was prevalent in the days of Lot. Jesus said they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. This same foolish and naive spirit is prevalent in our day and age in relationship to even a greater calamity that is about to come upon the earth. The return of the Lord to the earth and His judgment on the whole of unsaved mankind. The storm clouds are forming on the horizon. We do not know when this storm will break, but it is inevitable. And the world is oblivious to what lies ahead. Jesus said that the same business as usual attitude that was prevalent in Noah's day and in Lot's day will also be found prior to His return to the earth. For He said in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 90, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, business as usual, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. This foolish and naive spirit is prevalent among some in this place this evening. The Lord is coming to judge the earth. The storm clouds are forming on the horizon, and some of you are oblivious to it. You go on with business as usual. But unless you repent and believe this gospel, you will pay a heavy price. The coming judgment of the Lord is found in the latter part of this 96th Psalm, and if you look closely, it's repeated again for emphasis at the end of Psalm 98. Verse 9, for he's coming to judge the earth with righteousness, he'll judge the world and his peoples with equity. This is one of the implications that flows out of the whole doctrine of creation. Because God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, the psalmist tells us that he alone is to be worshipped as God, and he is to be feared because he will bring judgment on those who spurn his offer of the gospel of grace. And that will be the area of concern tonight as we continue to consider the series I've entitled The Revelation of God in Creation. We are learning that creation is not just limited to the origin of things. There are many profound implications that flow out of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Identifying many of these implications and how they apply to us as believers and to the world of mankind is the goal of these studies. Now you see before you what we have already covered. Let me just touch upon that and then pick up where I want to go tonight. We saw that creation is a universal revelation of God and confirms the existence of God in the heart of man. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their cry has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. There are no culture or language barriers. There are no geographical barriers to this revelation of God. It goes to every single person that will ever live on this earth. And Paul draws a very powerful conclusion from this revelation. He says that as a result, there is a God consciousness in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Romans 1, 19 through 20, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them by the things that are made. The second thing we saw was that creation implies that the whole of mankind is accountable to God and without excuse for his wicked unbelief, at least as far as God's existence. Paul says again in Romans 1, 19 through 20, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, Lord, I never knew you existed. No one ever told me. And he'll point to creation and say, I told you every day and every night of your life that I existed. Thirdly, creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God by its complexity, order, and design. Psalm 19:1 says, the firmament shows his handiwork. It shows there's order and design behind creation. His wisdom, Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Creation reveals the awesome power of God, and he is to be feared by all of mankind. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Number 5, creation shows the majesty and his condescending grace toward man. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you ordain, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visited him. For you made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. And then with Jeremiah, we learn that creation reveals that nothing is too hard for God and all things are possible with God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Last week when we saw Hezekiah was confronted with all the hordes of the Assyrian army, he saw that creation produces an unshakable faith and confidence in God when faced with overwhelming and insurmountable barriers. Isaiah 37:16, Hezekiah turned to the Lord when he saw this impossible situation that he faced. He says, O Lord of hosts, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Now tonight I want us to consider the fact that creation reminds us that God alone is to be worshipped and that He is coming again to judge the earth. This psalm begins by directing God's people to sing praises to the Lord, to bless the Lord, to spread the good news of a saving grace to all the nations. We are directed to declare His glory and His great wonders at all times. Look at verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among His nation, His wonders among all the peoples. The psalmist continues this directive by telling us why we are to praise God in this manner and why He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be feared, for He is feared above all gods. Now that raises a question. Are there other gods to be feared? If the Lord is to be feared above all other gods, does this not imply that there are other gods that also need to be feared? The psalmist answers this question by telling us that all gods are nothing but figments of man's imagination. They are merely idols fashioned in the heart and mind of wicked men. But the true and the living God is to be feared and worshipped for one compelling reason. And this reason is so compelling that it makes the worship of other gods stupid, irrational, and downright silly. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. If the Lord is the creator of the vast expanse of the heavens, if He brought this all about by His mighty power, then it is the height of wickedness and foolishness to worship and praise some other imaginary God which can do nothing. Why would anyone want to worship a lesser God, even if that lesser God was real? The Lord made the heavens. Just this fact alone makes the worship of any other God silly and irrational. Now, the implications that flow out of creation made the difference between Hezekiah's concept of God from that of the Rabshakeh, who was probably a general or at least a figurehead for the king of Assyria. Go over to Isaiah 36. Keep your finger in Psalm 96. But let me just remind you something. I want you to see the view that this Rabshakeh, which is a sort of a strange title that we're not familiar with, his concept of gods and of the Lord. To him, the Lord was just one God among many other gods, and as a result, he had no fear of God. And I just break in on line of thought in chapter 36, verse 18. He says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nation delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries but for my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem for my hand? You see, he didn't see any difference. He saw no difference between this God of Hezekiah and all the other gods of all these other nations. And since these other gods were not able to deliver the other nations from being overrun by his army, then he figured that neither would this God, this one that Hezekiah called the Lord. He had no concept of God as creator of heaven and earth, and therefore had no fear of him, and did more than he did the gods of these other nations. But Hezekiah knew the power of God, that the Lord made the heavens and earth, and therefore he alone was true, the true and living God, and as a result, he could with confidence turn to this God to help him out of this impossible situation. Look at chapter 37 and verse 14. Prior to this, this Rabshakeh goes over this whole litany of how he defeated all these other gods, and where are these other gods, and how can you trust in your God, since it showed that none of these gods can withstand us. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, in the right light of that, he's motivated to really cry out for help. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your ears, eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. In other words, he's confirming that this is true. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. See the difference between understanding that God was the creator of heavens and earth and just believing that God was just one God among many other gods. Now, go back to our text in Psalm 76. Because this shows that he alone is God and that he alone is worthy of our worship. And the psalmist picks up on that, having stated back in verse 4 that all the other gods are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He goes on to show us that therefore God is the only one to be worshipped. Honor, verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And this God who now reigns is also coming to bring judgment upon this earth. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And again, that's repeated at the end of Psalm 98. He will judge in perfect righteousness and with absolute truth. Everyone will be judged according to the righteous character of God and measured by the rigid, inflexible, unchanging law of God. And since God is perfect in righteousness, then only those who are perfectly righteous will be able to stand. Since God is perfect in justice, and only those who have kept the whole law of God perfectly will be able to stand in the judgment of the one who's the creator of heaven and earth. And my question to all those who are within the sound of my voice, are you prepared to meet him? Will you be able to stand before him when he comes? When he comes to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth? There are only two responses to the coming of the Lord to judge the earth. For those who have been savingly joined to Christ, it will be a day of joy unspeakable and full of glory. You say, how can this be? Even though we've been saved, we are not perfect in righteousness. We have failed often and sinned much, and do so throughout our lives. How will the believer be able to stand? No child of God has been able to keep the whole law of God perfectly. In fact, James says if you break just one law, you've broken the whole law of God. In standing before the all-knowing God, no Christian will ever dare make the claim that they've kept the whole law of God. And yet he said he's going to judge with righteousness and his people with truth. And if God is coming to judge the world in righteousness, peoples with truth, how will anyone be able to stand before him? The whole world will be condemned. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will be cast into hell. Why will it be any different for the Christian? And that's where the beauty of the gospel comes in, doesn't it? Because these answers relate to the heart of the gospel and why Christ is the only possible answer to these questions. The child of God will be made able to stand in the judgment because they have been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. I don't think we thoroughly grasp it. I don't. I know it's true. But think about it. We have been given the very righteousness of Christ. Go over to Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah hints at this by giving Christ this actual title, the Lord, our righteousness. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness to the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which it would be called, the Lord, our righteousness. When the sinner is brought to saving faith, they are given the very righteousness of God and of Christ. And I showed you in Joshua 3 how that's illustrated. Let me turn to that again. I hope you don't mind the repetition. As we're learning in Sunday school, that's the way we learn. Go over to the book of Joshua. Zechariah, I'm sorry. Here's a classic illustration of the fact that when we are saved, our sins are not only forgiven, but we are clothed with the pure white righteousness of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3. They showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. Well, let's find out what that filthy garment represents. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you." That's what those filthy garments represented, our sin. "And I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That represents, that symbolic of us, a sinner being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, when the one who created the heavens and the earth comes to judge the world in righteousness, the believer will be able to stand in the judgment, not because of their own righteousness, but because they have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope we never get tired of hearing that, because that is such a glorious, glorious truth. But what about the fact that the Lord is coming to judge the people with His truth, namely His perfect law? No one has been able to keep the whole law of God perfectly except our Lord Jesus Himself. But that's the point. Just as His righteousness is imputed to us, so His obedience is considered our obedience. Anybody remember where to find that? Let's try Romans 8. Romans 8. At least one of the texts, anyway. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Here it is. "That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the Spirit, flesh, but according to the Spirit. We know that Christ obeyed the law to every jot and tittle. Not only are we given His righteousness, but His obedience is put down and credited to us as our obedience. Because the Lord is coming to judge the earth and the peoples with His truth, the only ones who will be able to stand in that judgment will be the believer, because the perfect righteousness of Christ and the perfect obedience of Christ was imputed to them when they came to Christ through faith. What glorious, wonderful truth. Therefore, the coming of the Lord for those who have been savingly joined to Christ will be a day of joy unspeakable and full of glory. For those that are still in their sins, it will be a day of such dread and horror that human words all but fail in describing it. Therefore, I'll let the Holy Spirit describe it for us from the Word of God. First, I want to describe the judgment of the Lord that will come upon the earth just prior to His return to the earth. Let's look at several texts of Scripture. Go over to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Here our Lord describes what's going to take place just prior to His return. They're coming out of the temple. This is a beautiful temple rebuilt by Herod. The second temple built by Zerubbabel and under Ezra was desecrated by the Greeks back before Christ, I forget the year, where they went in and Antiochus Epiphanes raised up a false god in that temple and desecrated that temple by sacrificing a sow on that altar. The Jews eventually got the temple back, but it was never the same until Herod came along. Believe it or not, Herod, who was a pagan, rebuilt that, took 40 years to rebuild that, built that temple. It was a magnificent edifice. As the apostles and the Lord come out of that temple, they're describing the temple, how beautiful it is. And the account in Luke says, look at all the beautiful stones. And Jesus says, do you see this building? There's going to be a time when not one stone would be left on top of another. Look at the text. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this was actually fulfilled in 70 AD. But I believe as you read the Scriptures, you're going to find that that temple is going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be another time when this is going to happen again. Now that piqued the disciples' curiosity. So that when they're out on the Mount of Olives, they ask Him, when are these things going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming? In other words, they were able to tie in the desecration of the temple with the coming of the Lord. If you go back to Zechariah and read that, you'll understand why they tied that in. Look at verse 3. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. Then many will be offended, and will betray one another and hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the room, do not believe it. Then he goes on to say, the coming of Christ to the earth will be evident to everyone who lives on the earth. You're not going to have to go to some different place to see it. Notice. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, we see lightning. Everyone can see that lightning. He says that's the way the Son of Man is going to be. His appearing will be obvious to everyone in the entire world. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now notice, immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There are many, many other texts of Scripture that we could read, but I believe it's because of time I'm going to let that stand. So we see, first of all, the judgment of the Lord that will come upon the earth just prior to his return to the earth. Then the judgment of the Lord that will come upon the earth at the time of his return. Now, we looked at that a little bit this morning, although we didn't focus on that, in Revelation chapter 19. Would you turn back there, please? Revelation 19. Here you have the actual return, the coming. John saw the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, verse 11, chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him who was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's not coming back as a Savior here. He's coming back now as a judge. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now notice his description. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he will strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now go over to Isaiah 63, because I think this text in John 19, especially verse 15, helps us understand what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 63. Go over there, please. Just to emphasize that when Christ comes, he is coming in judgment. Severe judgment. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? You see, very similar language to what is said about Jesus in Revelation 19. And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drink in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So you see the final judgment of God that will come upon the earth just prior to His return. The judgment of the Lord that will come upon the earth at the time of His return. And finally, and the worst of all, the final judgment of God that will come upon the earth after His return to the earth. Revelation 20, please. Revelation 20. Christ has returned. He's destroyed His enemy. The beast and the false prophet have been cast in the lake of fire. Satan has been bound. There was the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The devil is let loose again. He goes out and deceives the nations, and the Lord destroys them with the breath of His mouth. And they're all, beast and the false prophet and the devil, all cast in the lake of fire. Then we have verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and on Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, everyone according to his works. Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Are you prepared to meet the Lord when He comes to judge the earth? Do these sobering texts move you to even consider such a question? Or have you been able to sit there with little or no concern? There may be even some of you are sitting here scoffing at all of this in your hearts and seeking to dismiss it as the ranting and ravings of some fanatic. If you can sit here with no concern for the state of your soul, if you're left unmoved by the fact that the Creator of all things is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the people in His truth, then you are of all men most miserable. And if you die in that state, or the Lord comes while you're still in that state, then that day will be the most horrible and dreadful beyond description. Human words may fail in describing the horrors of that day, but those who face the judge on that day while still in their sins will know it by personal experience. If God created the heavens and the earth, then He alone is God, and He alone is to be worshipped. If God had the power to create the heavens and the earth by the breath of His mouth, then certainly He has the power to judge. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all those who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. Don't play Russian roulette with your souls. Don't allow the husk of this world and your love for sin to damn you. Flee to Christ and He will abundantly pardon. His blood will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. His righteousness and perfect obedience will be put down to your account. Then the day of His coming to judge the earth will be to you a day of inexpressible joy and full of glory. Don't let those sins that you love damn your soul. Because when Christ comes, He will come to judge all men. I implore you, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, cry out to Christ for mercy, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer.